Open your Bibles, please. We are in message number 4 of the series, This I Believe. If you want to know where this series is going, you can go on our website, and as you look at the top of our website, you'll see where it says About, and then you can go down and click on What We Believe. And you'll see, as you read through our philosophy of ministry, right at the bottom of that, We Believe. And the first thing it says is, we believe that there is one God, infinitely perfect, existing eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so we've been talking about that, but today I want to talk about something that I guess is really the passion of my heart, this idea of God wrote a book. God wrote a book. It's the Bible. It's composed of 66 individual books, which over time people came to say, this is what is the Word of God. Each book had to have certain criteria. Does it present God truthfully? Is it more than just the writings of men? They struggled with some of the books. For example, the book of Esther doesn't contain the word God at all. Martin Luther, years and years later, said, I don't think the book of James should be in the Bible because salvation is by faith. And James says that faith without works is dead faith. So should it be in the Bible? But the community of faith said, this is what it means if you're going to be in the Bible. There are false books. There are books that are kind of nice, but they don't meet the standard. But we ended up with 66 books, ultimately written by God. And so here's what I want to do today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, but it was written down by people. And what we want to understand as we go through this is, what does that mean? What does that mean? Notice this. The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, when they were first written, today we have copies. And people say, well, Mike, how do we know that the Bible is reliable? Did anyone take any history when you were in high school or college? Anyone? Anyone heard of Julius Caesar? Okay. I am saying to you today, Julius Caesar did not exist. Never happened. Anything that you've heard about him is false. It's all just made up. How many of you believe me? Come on. How many of you believe me? How many of you think I'm crazy to say that? Okay. Well, there are 10 possible manuscripts on the life of Julius Caesar. Have you ever heard of Aristotle or Socrates or Homer? Have you ever heard of any of these writers? Well, very, very few original manuscripts. The interesting thing is, when we go to the Bible, though, and we find out, you know, what does the Bible teach about Jesus Christ, there are thousands of manuscripts going back centuries and centuries. If I was to say to you, Julius Caesar never existed, you'd say, what, Mike, you're crazy. And yet today, there are people who are saying, oh, don't believe the Bible. Don't believe what you hear about Jesus Christ. There's no proof. There is more proof of Jesus Christ and what he did and when he did it than any other person in history. God wrote a book. And so we believe that the Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God. Verbally, even the very words. That's why we want to be careful of what we read. We use the ESV, the English Standard Version, as the teaching Bible of our church. Perhaps you have an NASB, a New American Standard. Or perhaps you have a New King James or a King James. Maybe you have the NIV. When it goes from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into English, you want to make sure that the people who wrote it understood verbal inspiration. That you can't just present general ideas. That you want to be reading something as God intended it to be. And that's why we believe that the Bible is verbally inspired by God. It's a complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men. They constitute, all 66 books, constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. In other words, I can't suddenly come up with something called Mike's Rules for Christian Living and say this is on par with the Bible. I know you've got your Bible. And this is what the Mormons do. This is what other cults do. They somehow change Jesus Christ. And in order to change Jesus Christ, they have to change what we read. And so they come up. You'll notice this. Groups always come up with other things that you need to read in addition to the Bible, because they want to change your faith and how you practice your faith. But that's what we believe about the Bible. And so notice this. First thing I want you to write down in your notes today, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. I believe, as we look at the Bible, that we're not looking at what men would write. The Bible describes men as evil and wicked, capable of despicable acts. The Bible says that even my kindest acts probably have a hint of bad motivation in them. The Bible says that if you really knew Mike, and you can insert your name there too, you would realize what a despicable, wretched person he is. The Bible tells the truth. And so when we look at this, if I wanted to really come up with my own religion, I would probably come up with something that elevates me rather than puts me where I rightfully belong. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. The Bible wasn't just made up by a bunch of people. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Were men simply secretaries? Imagine this. There were times when God appeared and said, write this down, like he did with Jeremiah. But what about the other books of the Bible? I've got my Bible open right now to 1 Thessalonians. You don't have to turn there. But imagine the person who wrote 1 Thessalonians. And God is saying, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Paul, that's me, because Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. Silvanus, what was that third name? Timothy. To the church of the church, that's not how God wrote it down. That's not how it was done. It wasn't God just whispering. There were times when God revealed himself specifically and said, there were times when an angel said, hey, this is from God, write this down. Like the book of Revelation, when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and suddenly, hey, I'm showing you something. When it says here that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, the image here is of a sailboat. We were on the San Francisco Bay yesterday, and all kinds of sailboats were out on the water. And I could see that they were moving. I could see that their sails were curved. But what couldn't I see? Couldn't see what was moving them. Couldn't see the wind. And what Scripture seems to be teaching us is that the Holy Spirit so powerfully came upon certain men of God that when they wrote, they were using their personality, they were using their words. Gospel of John, a very specific type of Greek. Paul's language, very specific. Like you can tell that their vocabulary was not the same. Peter, you could tell that at one time he was a fisherman. But what's happening is that the Holy Spirit is like filling the lives of these men so that what they wrote, as they wrote it, was considered the Word of God. Now, not everything they wrote became Scripture. Paul wrote 4 letters to the Corinthians, but how many became part of the Bible? Just 2. There are other books that they refer to, written by people. But what we see here is that the 66 books we have were written by God through people, superintended, not just in concept, but the very words. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, each word is important. Plenary, all of God's word is God's word, not just some of it. And it is God's word, even if you don't believe it. There are some people who say that the Bible becomes God's word. There are some people who say the Bible contains God's word. But that's not what the Bible is. Every word is there with purpose. And that's why we study it. And so here's where I want to spend my time this morning. What does the Bible fix? What does the Bible fix? We have this DVD series coming up called God Wrote a Book. And it's also a book that you can buy on Amazon or at a bookstore, God Wrote a Book by James MacDonald. But one of the questions I remember him asking years ago, does the Bible tell you how to change the oil in your car? No. So when people come along, be very careful, and don't you be guilty of this either. When people come along and say the Bible can fix every problem in your life, is that true or false? It's false. Okay, my credit card is overdrawn. Is there a verse in the Bible that you said punch in this code and the ATM will spew out all kinds of extra money? No, you want to be very careful how you phrase things. In fact, one of the great dangers of this mentality is coming up to people and say, you know, if you accepted Christ as your Savior, He would solve every single problem in your life. That's not true. There are some people who accept Christ, and what happens to their lives? They get more problems. Suddenly more trials come. Suddenly God wants to use them as an example of testing. So you want to be very careful how you present Christianity. Life is suffering. Life is struggle. We go through hardship. And to present Christianity as some type of magic pill, to present God as some type of genie that will grant you three wishes and make all your problems go away, that's just not going to happen. And so, what does the Bible fix? It doesn't tell you how to swap out the engine in your car. It doesn't tell you how to shingle your roof. It doesn't tell you which brand of paint you should buy before you paint the outside of your home. It doesn't tell you which termite company you should hire. What does the Bible fix? It fixes broken people. That's what the Bible does. It fixes broken people. I have an amazing device. Let me step off camera for a sec. All the things I forgot to bring up with me. I have an amazing device here. We were talking about this the other day. To think that you could go back 15, 20, 30 years. My first book on robotics was given to me when I was 11 years old. And I can tell you exactly where it is. In a little town called Dorchester, Ontario in Canada, there's a little heat register, and there's a space behind it. And in eighth grade, I brought it to school, and I set it down, and then I accidentally knocked it in behind that register. And it was a brick wall with one of those, it had one of those metal covers over it. There's no way I'm getting it back, but I know exactly where that book is. But there's this book on robotics, and it talks about computers at the time, supercomputers. Computers that could add numbers together. They filled a room. You could punch in mathematical equations, and in only a few hours, you could find out the answer to some complex mathematical problems. Wow. What an age. To think that right now I'm holding in my hand what even 10 years ago is more powerful than the most powerful supercomputers, with abilities that go beyond what people could even imagine. I have this amazing device. It calls people. It tells me the weather. It tells me the news. It's a flashlight. It's a camera. It's a scientific calculator. It's a GPS. But if the battery is dead, what is it? It's a paperweight. That's the best it is. It's a paperweight. It has a fatal flaw. And the fatal flaw is this. If there is no power, It's what? Useless. It's just nothing. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if it's an Android, doesn't matter if it's an iOS device, doesn't matter if it's an X or an 8 or a whatever it is. It doesn't matter. If there's no power, it's dead. And what the Bible says is that we are fatally flawed. We are spiritually dead. We're not alive to God. And so what does the Bible fix? The Bible fixes broken people. And I want to specifically, in the time that we have, I want to talk about what it fixes. One little area. You can come up with others, but I'm going to deal with one little area. The Bible fixes emotions. Now, here where you get to participate this morning. Name me an emotion, any emotion, and I'll tell you if the Bible can fix it. Let's... Talking too loud in church. Anger. Sorry about that. Anger. Does the Bible fix anger? Yes. Name another emotion. Fear. Depression. Yes. Name another emotion. Anxiety. Yeah, well, it helps you love better. That's true. And it can make you, I don't know how to love, it can show you how to love. Anxiety, worry. What emotions does the Bible fix? Fear, anger, lust, anxiety, worry, depression, discouragement, envy, jealousy. The Bible is able to fix you at your most broken level. I can't forgive. The Bible can give you a path to forgiveness. The one thing I'd like to focus on this morning, in terms of just one emotion, is pride. We need to view the Bible as something that can fix us. And I want to show you this morning that the Bible, it takes a lot of time to help people understand. The Bible can help you overcome fear. The Bible can help you overcome discouragement. The Bible can help you overcome all kinds of emotional struggles in your life. But until you deal with this one called pride, you won't want to. And so here's where we're going to spend our time. What does the Bible fix? It fixes pride in the area of, number one, A, self-righteousness. You will never be fixed if you struggle with self-righteousness. And self-righteousness, I'm going to describe it this way. I don't need God. That's self-righteousness. I don't need God. I don't have a problem. You have a problem. In fact, self-righteousness, I'm going down into the other ones, but basically self-righteousness. The reason you need to deal with your pride is when you are self-righteous and you refuse to accept that you need to be fixed. I don't have a problem, it's everybody else. When you go from friendship to friendship, relationship to relationship, job to job, and you keep blaming everybody else, it's not my fault they wouldn't let me come in late every morning. It's not my fault that that person that I was in a relationship with didn't like that I was always putting them down. I was simply pointing out their faults. Self-righteousness is a destroyer of you rather than a fixer of you because you blame everybody else. You refuse to say, I need God's help. Second, self-deception. There's nothing wrong with me. If I'm always in conflict or disagreement, it's because everyone else has the problem. You know, I don't have a problem with pride. I don't have a problem with greed. I don't have a problem with criticism. I don't have a problem with flakiness. I don't have a problem with self-control. No, self-deception. Pride causes you to deceive yourself. Self-righteousness says, I don't need God. Self-deception says, I don't have a problem. Self-loathing. If self-deception says there's nothing wrong with me, self-loathing says what? Everything's wrong with me. Exactly. I don't have a purpose in life. I don't know why. Everything's so wrong with me, I can't be fixed. I may as well give up. That's wrong. That's a form of pride called false humility. You can be fixed. God cares. The last one, self-centeredness. Self-righteousness, I don't need God. Self-deception, there's nothing wrong with me. Self-loathing, everything's wrong with me. Self-centeredness, and this is a problem with a lot of believers. I'm the master of my faith. I don't seek God. I make my own decisions. I do what's best for me. I believe in God, but God is not really part of my life until I choose to let him to be part of my life. That's pride. And then self-confidence. I don't want God's help. I can do it by myself. All of these, they almost sound similar in some ways, don't they? But self-righteousness, I don't need God. Self-deception, there's nothing wrong with me. Self-loathing, I can't be fixed. I'm hopeless. I'm that one person that God will never be able to fix. I'm that one person that God could never love. I'm that one person that God can't forgive. Self-centeredness, I'll make my own decisions, thank you very much. And self-confidence, if I'm successful, it's me. All those are forms of pride, and the Bible wants to fix us. If you want to overcome anger, if you want to overcome fear, if you want to overcome anxiety, worry, depression, let me bring you first and foremost to pride. Why won't you go to God for help? Why do you always run to people who aren't believers? Why do you always go back to the same habits? It's your pride. It causes you to do the same things over and over and over again. People come into your life and say, Mike, why do you do this? And I say, I don't really want to listen to you. And we veil it in different ways. You don't know me. Who are you to tell me what to do? Or I point out all of your flaws in order to cover up mine. I make excuses. The whole thing is this. The Bible, God's word given by the Holy Spirit, is there to fix you, but you have to come to Christ honestly. When we interact with Scripture, notice this. When we interact with Scripture, we suddenly have an objective observer in our lives. God is here to love you and to help you and to allow you to overcome, but you need God's word in your life. You need to let Scripture fill your life so that you can be changed. That's what he wants to do. Notice this, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. That's a good thing. But notice this, teaching. What should I do? Go to the Word of God. Reproof. As a believer, do I have anything wrong in my life? Go to Scripture. For correction, literally to get back on the path. Are you not walking with God? Do you feel far from God? Are you kind of knowing that things aren't quite right spiritually in your life? Or are you openly rebelling against God? Well, that's correction. Get back on the path by getting back into Scripture. Training in righteousness. I keep making mistakes. I want to know how to do the right thing. I'm young in the Lord. What should I do? Go to the Word of God. Because notice this, that the man of God, and he was writing to pastors when he wrote this, so we can apply it to everyone, that men and women who are believers, that phrase man of God is a prophetic term talking about those who preach. And Paul is writing to a young pastor who was discouraged. And so he's saying to Timothy, don't get discouraged, man of God, preacher of God's word. But we can apply it and say, men and women, listen up. Scripture was given so that you can be complete, equipped for every good work. That's what God wants you to do. That's where God is at. So when we interact with Scripture, we suddenly have an objective observer in our lives. And if used properly, it applies the same standard to all people. Our world is being ripped apart by people who want to make us all separate, individual groups. Well, you're this, so you're always that. No. Scripture, if used properly, applies the same standard to all people. It gives all people the same opportunity. It says that all people have the same problem, the same cure, the same propensities, the same solution, the same weakness, the same Savior. And that's why one of my favorite passages in the Bible, Psalm 19, reminds us of a number of things. Let me just take a look at my notes here. What does the Bible fix in your life? Well, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. It fixes you spiritually. God's word is perfect. It can revive you. It can transform you. But it will fix you spiritually. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Notice this. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It fixes you emotionally. We have a world of people who are turning to everything but God for help. Notice this. Because the precepts of the Lord are right, it can fix you emotionally. Rejoicing the heart. It blows me away when we see pride or stubbornness or a refusal to let someone come into our lives and hold us accountable, when people live through the drudgery of a life without meaning, when God is saying, I can fill you with joy. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. It fixes you spiritually, it fixes you emotionally, it fixes your perception of life. When it says the fear of the Lord is clean, what it's saying is this. The Word of God gives you a value system. It corrects your moral compass in a way that suddenly you realize, well, everybody else is saying that this is right, but if God says it's wrong for me. We live in a world of moral strangeness. Do what you want. Who am I to condemn? Who are you to tell people how to live? Well, God says I'm kind of like God. And God wants you to live with your moral compass pointed at the truth of who Christ is and what he wants in your life. More to be desired are they than gold. Because of that, we can say that God's word is our most precious possession. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Our most precious pleasure is the word of God. But what does it fix? Verse 11, it keeps your life from becoming a tragic train wreck. That's what the Bible fixes. How many people do you know that are basically a wreck? Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. How many times have you almost gone through a stop sign and suddenly stopped and realized you could have hit a child, could have hit a pedestrian, could have hit another car? If that stop sign hadn't have been there, what would you have done? The Bible keeps your life from being a train wreck, but your pride will keep you from heeding it. You'll just say, nah, I know better. God says, don't do this. I'm doing it anyway. It fixes you spiritually. It fixes you emotionally. It fixes your perception of life. It keeps your life from becoming a train wreck. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. It fixes you and deals with you at a subconscious level. People who go through stress, people who go through a lot of anxiety, often wake up a lot during the night. They don't sleep well. They also probably have very active dream lives, but destructive dreams. You know, they toss and they turn. They relive the day's events. They relive past memories. Because at a subconscious level, something's not dealt with. Bitterness, anger, forgiveness, resentment, past mistakes. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. The Word of God is able to come into your life and begin to show you what is important, what needs to be given to the Lord, what needs to be forgiven, what needs to be turned away from. The Bible deals with you at a subconscious level. It points out the unobserved obvious. What I mean by that is this, the unobserved obvious. Others can see it, everyone knows it, but you're blind to your own hidden faults. It's like, yeah, I mean, how many times, I can't even begin to tell you how many times I have turned to people over the years and said, am I really that big a jackass sometimes? To which everybody says what? Yes. Am I really an obnoxious jerk sometimes? To which people say what? Yes. It's like, really? I never thought of it that way before. I thought I was being funny. I thought I was just giving good leadership. I thought I was simply telling the truth. The Bible shows you the unobserved obvious. Everyone else can see it, but you can't, and the Word of God wants to reveal it to you. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. It tells you that your interactions with other people aren't always noble. There are things you know you're doing that aren't right. But the Word of God can show you how to overcome that. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Oh, Lord, why do I go on the internet late at night? Oh, Lord, why do I let my eyes linger longer than they should? Oh, Lord, why when I see that person do I just wish they'd just get hit by a bus? Why is it I have such a hard time with my teenager, my parent, that friend that doesn't talk to me? Let them not have dominion over me. It's because your pride doesn't let God have dominion. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Some of us, it's been a long time since we had that feeling of purity and just, you know what? Life is good. And so it tells you that your interactions with other people aren't always noble. And then finally, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It removes the uncertainty of spiritual growth and spiritual acceptance. How do I know if I'm doing what God wants? How do I know if I'm living in God's will? How do I know if I'm doing things that God likes? How do I know that God loves me? Well, because the Word of God will show you. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. That's a prayer God will answer if you're in the Word of God. And so here's the deal. When you reach that point where the Word of God is important to you, when you reach that point where the Word of God is challenging you and changing you, and you suddenly realize, you know, the music at church was pretty good on Sunday, but wow, I'm reading my Bible at 6 o'clock in the morning, and I'm on my knees worshiping because of one verse of Scripture, and it's like, man. When that happens and you're in that sweet spot, suddenly your words and your heart aren't in conflict. Suddenly there's harmony. Suddenly there's peace. Suddenly worshiping God and realizing the power of His Word, it removes the vacillation that we all struggle with. You know, what's going to happen? Where am I going? What's my purpose in life? Should I stay or should I go? I feel this way, but I want to act another way. When we let the Holy Spirit speak to us through His Word, when we've accepted Christ as our Savior, God suddenly wants to show up, and He does show up. But it all begins with, what's your view of the Bible? Because God wrote a book, and will you take that book seriously? Let's pray.